Dispensationalism. That's actually the sermon title is Dispensationalism Biblical. And the temptation that I have on this, obviously, is to spend the whole hour talking about dispensationalism and not get to my passage. So I'm going to do my best to work through this. In the study of theology, you have biblical theology, which is primarily what I teach here, and then you have systematic theology. Systematic theology is the study of a particular doctrine, and in that there is a historical component. Because as the Spirit has built Christ's church, he has chosen to bring certain topics to the forefront at different times. And that's just how it goes. So initially we had questions about the deity of Christ. Is he completely man? Is he completely God? So there was discussions about that in church councils, and then there were councils about the Trinity and so forth. And so as these men who loved the Lord and studied their Bibles, they would work through these different doctrines. Eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, was pretty much not on the table at all until the 1800s. And that's where dispensationalism actually came into play. And one of the early writers in this whole discussion was a guy by the name of Darby, John Nelson Darby. And he wrote a little five-volume set. This one was published in 1970. And this is really fun. He was part of the Brethren Assemblies, and the Brethren Assemblies, by the very definition, were separatists. He wasn't professionally trained. He does in this little five-volume set exactly what I'm doing. He's going through and synthesizing scripture. But in the Brethren Assemblies, they found what really was the heart of the matter, which isn't eschatology. It's how you view literature, how you view scripture. So I grew up in a Bible church, and my dad came to Christ as a young man and had a desire to study God's word. And so I grew up in a family where we went to a Bible church, and Dr. Mitchell was our pastor. And this study was in our home. I don't think it was this one. I think I picked this up someplace. The one that I had was just exactly like this, which is why I bought this. But I remember as a child studying the red line of redemption. And, you know, I'd look at all these people that are drawn on here. I'll leave this on the table. But my kids had one like this, and it goes all the way to the cross. But this is laid out in a dispensational format. Okay, we're going to talk about what dispensation is. But it's a little Bible study course. And so I picked, my dad had one like that, exactly like that. And then it was also a map. I don't remember if this is actually the map I had as a kid or not, but you know, I'm old as dirt. But you get, isn't that great? You know, you almost ought to have cotton gloves to handle it. It's that old. But it's a map of the ages. It shows how God's creation, and look at this, color. Ooh. Same thing. So when that finally came out in color, that's probably 40 years old there. All right, and then in the 60s, Ryrie wrote a book on dispensationalism, originally 1966, and then he revised and expanded it and published this in 2007. This is probably the best work out there, and he revised it because of an aberrant doctrine that came along called progressive dispensationalism. And, you know, since we're talking about these guys, it really would be inappropriate not to also discuss Larkin. This guy, he wrote, when was this published? Clarence Larkin published this in 1918. This is actually a book from 1918. And it's a dispensational truth. This one has some money. This is worth some if I ever wanted to sell it, which of course I don't. And it also has cool charts that are old as dirt. All right, so what is dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is a system of interpretation, and the primary component is that you take language in a normal nuance. Words have meanings. Now, it is not, we don't say it has a literal hermeneutic. It doesn't. It has a normal understanding of language. So if David says, I made my bed to swim with tears, you know, you can picture a bed and they're doing the backstroke, right? Is that what he's saying? No. He means he cried a lot at night. That's what that means. It's a figure of speech. And language has all kinds of figures of speech. We were going through Zechariah this morning. Some of it's literal, probably. Some of it's figurative. It's not always easy to tell. We're talking about trees and fires. Yeah, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that it ought to be anything other than taken in a normal sense, that these areas are going to, the trees are going to be destroyed and the lions are going to come out and kill sheep. And he goes from that and he talks about other things. But an approach to scripture that lets the authors control their intended meaning. Okay, we live in an existential society where interpretation is controlled not by the writer, but by the interpreter. That's all. Every court, every lawyer makes a living saying, well, you know, it could mean this. Oh, we ought to let them off. So it's always based on what could it possibly mean to the interpreter. I remember sitting in an English class in ninth grade, and we had an idiot for a teacher. I mean, she never made it through the year. She really was off the wall. But then, you know, in a course like 12 years, you get whacked out teachers, and she was whacked out. And we would sit around in a class and read poetry, and then we were supposed to tell everybody in the class, you know, mind you, this is me, a German-Canadian immigrant, sitting in a class, you know, trying to tell what does it mean to me. And the reality is, I didn't care what it meant to me. What does it mean? Not what does it mean to you. But she's trying to help us get in touch with literature through the viewpoint of the interpreter. And, you know, once you get into that existentialism, it's a slippery slope. But largely, what happens in scripture is that the interpreter becomes the control of the meaning, not the author. And that's wrong. It's flipped. We ought to always be looking for what did the author intend to the original audience. And then the relevance to us is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because the Spirit is the dual authorship, which makes this a unique book, a unique experience. So it's primarily a hermeneutic. Dispensationalism took by the Bible in a normal reading, which is why it had to come out of the non-educated clergy, because the clergy all had learned reformed, spiritualized hermeneutics. I was in a class, I was teaching someplace, and I was teaching prophets up in Oklahoma, maybe Missouri, I don't remember. These are teachers, Bible teachers, Christian teachers. And it says very clearly in the text that David will be resurrected and rule over his people. And I said to this class, what does the text say? Who is going to be raised and rule over his people? They looked at it, and you know what they said to me? In unison, they all said, Jesus. And I said, you know, and I was startled. So look at your text. They had it open in front of them. Read it. And I read it to them. Who is going to be resurrected and rule over their people, his people? Jesus. And that's when I got emphatic with him. I said, how dare you twist scripture? Look at the text and tell me what it says. And they said, David, how dare you take what is inspired by the Holy Spirit and reinterpret it? That's what it says. You ought to stick with it. And you could see the world views going, because that's not how they handle anything prophetic. It's all symbolism. It's an issue of interpretation at the heart of it. So you got farmers who were pastoring, who were reading the Bible, and they started to study their scriptures, and they drew charts, and they drew diagrams, and they did all this stuff, and they did it before the history even happened, the division of Germany, and based on the study of scripture. Because that's what it says, and that's what we believe. So you come across like Ezekiel 40 through 48, the detailed plans of the millennial temple, the animal sacrifices, who are going to be priests, and how it's the topography is. We read that, and we read it in a literal nuance. This is going to be the final temple in the mountain of the Lord, and it's going to have water going this way and that way. And we see it, and because it says it, we believe it. So dispensationalism, really, at its heart, is a system of interpretation. Now, everybody has that. Reformed have a system of interpretation. They push everything through covenants. Okay? Everything is interpreted by covenants. Progressive dispensational, it interprets everything through a kingdom that they determine has to be already present, but not yet fully realized. Progressive dispensationalism. The problem is, they're spiritualizing the text. Okay, that's the problem. They're not letting the author control the meaning. They're reinterpreting scripture without authorial intent. So dispensation, you can substitute all kinds of words. Oikotomia is the Greek word. It means administration. A system of management. How many of you are in management? Okay. Steve, if you retire tomorrow and they get a young 21-year-old female to take your spot, is it a new dispensation? Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. Why is it a new dispensation? Isn't the same things being done mostly in this? No. It's going to be radical. Why? Because Steve has his marks all over that company. And he does it, and he knows how he's done it, and he does it a particular way. But if he retires and a new person comes up, there's some things that are true, but there's a lot that's different. All right? We had a president, Trump. Now we have a president, Joe Biden. Is it the same dispensation or is it a different dispensation? It's a different dispensation. Radically different. In what ways? I don't want to get into it. It's too many to enumerate. How? But there, he's present. There's lots of similarities. Yes, but it's radically different. Okay, so if you go from Obama to Biden, different dispensation, same. It's basically the same dispensation. Okay, so it's a system of administration. And when you look at how God deals with his world, he deals with it in different ways. How he dealt with Adam before the fall is different than how he dealt with Adam after the fall. Okay, biblically, there's three things that are called dispensations. It's a biblical term. We'll see that this morning, maybe. It's a biblical term. You've got the dispensation of Mosaic law. You've got the dispensation of the church. And you've got the dispensation of the kingdom. Three distinct systems of God managing his world. And you know how he worked with the world after Genesis 12 with the fathers is different than how he worked with Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's a different system. This is a nation. This is a family. Well, what about before Abraham? Well, you've got governments. And, you know, it's just different. It's just different. And so what these farmers said was, oh, look at that. When the Bible says Israel, it means those 12 tribes, the Jews. And when the Bible says church, it doesn't mean Israel. And once you make that decision, everything else begins to fall into place. And so you can have a prophecy conference. I can go to Africa and teach. If I know that they are clear on the gospel of grace, which is the watershed issue, if they're clear on the gospel of grace, they're also going to be clear on the church and on the rapture and on the tribulation and on the second coming and on the millennium and on the eternal state. They're going to be clear on that. Why? Because it's a watershed issue. If you go into a system of interpretation like Calvinism, then you can never be sure of your salvation. Why not? Because they have a system of interpretation that makes it impossible for you to be certain, because it's based on you and your works and how good you're doing. And poof, there goes assurance of salvation. But if you're clear on the gospel, then you know you have the gift of everlasting life. So when Christ says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, if you believe that and you do system of interpretation, and believe means to accept something as true, not to do a bunch of works, then you're already a dispensationalist. All right, so that's the history of it. It is the only way to have assurance of salvation. It's the only way to make sense of Scripture. It's the only interpretation that is unilaterally consistent, because it's always looking for authorial intent. All right, I'm now in Ephesians. So that's the history of dispensation. And here is a great place to start looking at your system of interpretation, because Paul tells us what he's involved with is radically different. I'm in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where he says the Jew and the Gentile house is solid and stable. Now remember, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, this new radical thing, he's going to call it the church. This he hasn't yet. This new radical thing that comes into existence that has Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. And he says this is a very stable, solid foundation. Therefore then, no longer are you foreigners and temporary residents, but fellow citizens, understood with the Jews of the saints. We are in this house of saints and family members. This is household servants. We're used in that capacity. 1 Timothy 5:8. And family members of God. By believing in Jesus, the Spirit takes you and puts you into this new entity where you are now a citizen and a family member of the household of God. Verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This would be New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. I was in a class, I wasn't teaching, although I should have been. And the guy that was teaching it, he had about 40 of us in this class. And he's going through Ephesians, and we're in the section dealing with the gifts, the he gave apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he says, I am an apostle. He says of himself, I am an apostle. Okay, based on Ephesians 4. So I raised my hand. I said, well, if you're an apostle, then you have to use that term differently than Paul uses it in Ephesians. And I took him back and tracked for him through the first four chapters until you get to that section how apostle is used. And it's a person who has authority over the church, receives revelation from God, is able to do signs and wonders. These are the requirements of an apostle. And I said, do you meet those requirements? And of course, the class was aghast. I am now, you know, the wart on the pickle. They can't believe that I would dare to disagree with the teacher. But he's wrong. Biblically, he's wrong. The church is not built on him. He's building on another foundation that the apostles laid. And you know what his answer was? Yes. I'm an apostle. And on he went. My point is what Paul's point is that the apostles knew what they were doing. And according to Galatians, which we've already studied, they were all in complete agreement that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. This house is solid and stable, this one that's comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike. And the next thing we'll see in 21 to 22 is that God indwells his church. Look at verse 21. He hasn't used the word church here, but I'm introducing it. In whom all the building being fitted together. So this concept of God indwelling his church, you need to understand, he makes no mistakes in whom he saves. Because when he says, in whom all the building is being fitted together. Okay, it's nestled together, every one. And it's a present tense. It's ongoing. All right? We are familiar with brick houses here. Sarah and I just watched a show from Northwestern Australia called Mystery Road. And the home that part of this show takes place in is made out of the native rocks of that area. We had a fireplace in my home where my dad built it, and he had a dump truck deliver rocks, a big pile of rocks. And he had a little hammer, chisel, and a bunch of cement, and he made our fireplace. And he'd look at this rock, and this would fit there, and then this. And he nestled those things together where the hearth and the wall going up. It was absolutely beautiful. Every rock looked like it was fit in exactly the right place. Who did that? A master builder. Now, don't be upset with me, but you've got some really odd shapes. You know? But the Spirit makes no mistakes in who he saves. And he takes each one of us with our oddities and our bumps and our, you know, this one looks like that, that one looks like, and he fits us all together into this dynamic entity. Look at the next phrase here. In whom all the building is being fitted together. It is growing, present tense, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. The direction we're headed is this wonderful temple of a dynamic entity that is for God's inhabitation. And you're personally involved in this. Look at verse 22. In whom also you, having been built together unto a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you're personally involved in this. It's growing up. You personally are involved in what God the Spirit is indwelling. And the goal here is that as this goes into eternity, it's going to be a wonderful dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The dwelling place of God in his Spirit. Understood. All right, so this solid, dynamic, growing together, incredible building that he calls it. Now, as he's going into this next section, we're going to see that what he's talking about is really a new revelation altogether. So in verses 1 through 7, I've lumped this all together as that the church is a new revelation. So he's given to us the explanation. On account of this, I, emphatic Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the, what?
Dispensation
of the grace of God, the grace that has been given to me for you or unto you, because according to revelation, apostles receive revelation. He has made known or declared to me. This is revelation. Apostles receive revelation. Okay? Has been made known to me the mysteries. A mystery means you aren't going to find it in the Old Testament. It's new truth. It's new revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles. Just as I have written previously in a few concise words. Where did he do that? Chapter 1. He talked about the mystery in the first few verses of chapter 1. But he didn't take the time then to expand it, because he's got to get the doctrines established, which he's already done. By which you are able, in reading what is written, to have understood my perception, my comprehension, my understanding, and the mystery of the Messiah. So in Christ, new revelation, a new dispensation, a mystery which has not been known in the past, but now that Jew and Gentile are in equal footing in this new entity, which is a dynamic, growing temple of God. Now verse 5, which in other ages was not declared, was not known to the sons of men. Okay, very carefully, this mystery wasn't made known. It wasn't revealed. And then he says, as, and this is a point of comparison, previously, not at all, but now, yes, as now it has been revealed or uncovered, it's incrementally made known to the holy apostles, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Okay, so to the apostles and the prophets, they were all in agreement. God took this new revelation, this new dispensation of grace, and made it known to the apostles. And it's not known previously. This is something new. Verse 6. To the end that the Gentiles are, there's no verb, so you have to supply a verb here. To the end that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and same-bodied and fellow partakers of the promise of him in the Messiah. So God's promise in the Messiah through the gospel. That's why I said if somebody has the gospel straight, then we have great meetings. And it doesn't matter what they teach or I teach, we're all going to teach the same thing, because we're on the same path of understanding the gospel and what this means. So Jews and Gentiles, in the way he phrased this in verse 6, that unknown in the Old Testament, now to you Gentiles, God has taken and made you co-inheritors. Just like all the promises that he's talked about previously. You are rolled into that by the Messiah, by your faith in him. And this is what the apostles and the prophets were taught. By who? By Jesus. Excuse me. By whom? By Jesus. He's the one that taught them to break with the law, to break with the dietary restrictions, to break with the Sabbatarianism, worship on the Sabbath, and so forth. The apostles all agreed on this because Christ was the one that taught them. And when Peter transgressed, Paul called him out publicly in this Jew-Gentile church, and Peter had to repent publicly because he was shaming the Gentiles, who are now co-inheritors same-bodied and fellow sharers, metakoi, lockstep, arm in arm in the Messiah with the Jews, of which I became the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, the gift having been given to me according to the energetic, effective working of his power. So Paul says, hey, I'm a Jew. Yep. I'm an apostle too, one born after the fact, because all the other apostles, they had 3.5-4 years with Christ. I didn't. I had 2 years in Arabia. But I am a Jew whom God specifically appointed to make the ministry of this incredible blessing that God has given to the Gentiles, this mystery, this revelation, this dispensation of grace, unmerited favor. Israel rejected the Messiah, but many of them believed. What happened to them? They moved right across and became part of the church. And the early church was made up first of Jews, and to that Samaritans, and then Gentiles were added. Now, it's largely Gentiles that are in the church, but that's going to change. Before this age ends, I think that Scripture indicates there will be a second regathering of the Jews. And so, you know, if we go to Country Burger, there's one table left that talks about our belief that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, and that sanctification is by walking in the power of the Spirit, and God is going to completely and totally fulfill his promises to Israel. And we're telling them about this. So is dispensational biblical? Yeah, it's absolutely the only way to interpret Scripture. It's a biblical concept. And what Paul is talking about here is this new dispensation of the church, which you won't find in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed by his Spirit to the apostles and prophets. All right, let's have a closing hymn.